To review a little bit from last week, Daniel was a young Jewish man, probably in his maybe later teenage years, possibly around 14 or so, 15 or so, when he was taken from Jerusalem in the first of three exiles from that land to Babylon. And he is brought to Babylon not to work in the dungeons, but no, he's brought to work in the palace of the king. But he is also brought to conform to the ways of Babylon. We saw last week how he resists this this attempt to make him just merely a loyal servant of Babylon, how he remains true to his God in the matter of the king's food, and how God blesses him then with knowledge and wisdom and discernment. And indeed is even recognized in that way by Nebuchadnezzar. And yet still, Daniel is a young man. In the beginning of chapter 2, it's the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This is actually probably at the end of the 3 years of Daniel's training, because it might have started the year that Daniel was captured, and Nebuchadnezzar was actually fighting on behalf of his father, who was still king. And in the Babylonian chronology, when the king became king, that was his year of ascension. His first year was the year after that. So the second year of Nebuchadnezzar could have been after 3 years of Daniel's training. The commentary spent a lot of time on that. I thought I'd at least mention that. But basically, Daniel's probably just graduated from the school. He's still not, though, one of the first people that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to call. He's kind of the low guy on the totem pole. Indeed, he's not called when the king calls the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. Now, Daniel, though, is here. It was perhaps a trial for him to be in a foreign land away from the people of God, to be isolated with a few companions that were with him. But God had his purposes throughout this time. And we'll see in this chapter and throughout the book of Daniel that Daniel's faithfulness and his work in Babylon would result in God's glory, that the might of Babylon and later Persia would be brought to give glory to God, the great God. But King Nebuchadnezzar begins as a proud ruler, as we see in this chapter, a pagan who relies on magicians, who serves the gods, but mostly himself. And in this narrative, in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar begins to realize his limits and gets introduced to the true God. This training will take a few chapters for King Nebuchadnezzar, but he begins here in chapter 2. Next week, I'm going to address the dream and its interpretation that's found in verses 31 through 45. In short, that's the dream of the statue with different metals, referring to different empires, and a stone comes down and breaks it to pieces, which then grows to fill the earth as a great mountain. And you can understand just from a brief recaps of that dream how that could be a little ominous to King Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine you're the emperor, or you're the king of this mighty empire, and you see this wonderful statue, its head made out of gold, and then you see it crushed by a stone. Doesn't that feel a little ominous about what might happen in the future? Especially if you think that you are that statue of gold. And so no wonder King Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and his spirit is troubled and his sleep leaves him. And he's wondering what will be in the future. He thought he had it figured out perhaps, but now he is not so sure. The dream itself is very important. We'll learn much on that next week. But the chapter also spends a lot of time in all the situation around the dream. We can learn from what is in the dream, but we can also learn from what is outside the dream. In the courts of Babylon, where there is an angry tyrant, where there is bewildered magicians, a decree of mass slaughter, a few faithful Jews, and God, the revealer of mysteries. So in short, Nebuchadnezzar's troubled. He can't sleep. He calls the people that are supposed to be able to tell him what his dreams mean and he says, "I have a dream. Tell me what it means." And they say, "Well, tell us what the dream is. We'll tell you what it means." And he says, "No, tell me the dream and its interpretation." And it takes a few tries for the wise men to maybe get what the king is asking. And actually, the king realizes that they're trying to gain time. The king, perhaps because he feels that something's going to happen in the future, that maybe his reign is threatened. There's a rock coming down that's going to crush the statue. Maybe he's beginning to be suspicious of the people in his court, particularly the wise men, among whom were powerful people who might be implicated in a scheme to take him down. And so he's especially cautious towards them now. And so he wants to give them a test to make sure that they're telling him the truth and not just telling him nice things until times change and it's profitable to turn against him. And so he wants them to tell him not just the interpretation, which could be made up on the spot, but rather the dream itself, which would take real power. But the Chaldeans can't do it. They said, no king has ever asked for this. This is impossible. Only the gods can answer this, and their dwelling is not with flesh. We're not God. We can't tell you what you dreamed. And so the king gets furious and angry and wants to start from a clean slate. Get rid of all of this administration, get rid of all the wise men, and let's slaughter them and start all over. But the problem is, Daniel and his friends are part of this group, and they hear secondhand then of the decree of the king. What do? They go to prayer. They go to God. Daniel leads his friends, and they pray, and God reveals the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. He goes to the king after praising God, and actually those verses of his praise to God are going to be key to today's sermon. But then he goes and pronounces to the king, I don't have it on my own power. No man can do this, but God is the one who can reveal dreams, and this is what you dreamed and what it meant. And as a consequence, King Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, realizes that Daniel's God is the God of gods. He might not become a monotheist at this point, but at least realizes that Daniel's God is special, that he is more powerful than any power that these magicians served. And that is the summary of this account. But I'm going to focus three things that we learn from this story. And all of them have to do with who God is and who we are, who humanity is, man is. And first, we're going to look at God's omniscience, that is, the fact that he knows all things, as opposed to man's limited knowledge. We're going to look at how God's providence, how God controls all things, whereas man controls very limited amounts of things, and then how God can reveal mysteries, can reveal his plan, whereas man is unable to reveal his mysteries. So first, let's look at God and man's knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar was uncertain about the future. He had dreams. As he lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And then he gets this dream. And this leads to his unusual demands, to his threats, to his accusations. He is unsettled by his lack of knowledge about what will happen. Then the wise men are unable to tell the king his dreams. They are too limited. They are not gods. They finally have to admit, we don't know everything, and are unable to tell you your dream. And Nebuchadnezzar then wonders whether they were able to tell the interpretation all along. And then we find in verse 22, in Daniel's song of praise, in 22 he says, he, that is God, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. He knows what is dark and mysterious and hidden to us, for the light dwells with him. All things are exposed, all things are light to our God. Now, you probably like it when you know what to expect, when you know what's going to happen tomorrow. It gives you a sense of security, that you're not going to be taken off guard, and your plans are going to have to change. This sense of security can be a blessing when you have a general idea of what's going to happen, but it can also lead you to become proud or self-sufficient. Thinking you know the future can cause you to be lazy. Like, I don't have to trust God on this. I don't have to worry, I don't have to work especially hard. I don't need to trust God for my future. It can cause you to forget to trust God. And those who are proud often try to know everything, to be sure about the future, so that nothing catches them off guard. If one is trying to take power and to have a large view of oneself, if the state, for example, wants to be able to control everything, it's going to try to know everything. And we see that perhaps in a lack of privacy today. But those who are proud are going to want to know everything, and those who think they know everything are going to perhaps become proud as a consequence. But then you remember that you do not know the future. And you do not know everything that is even happening now. And you don't know the hearts and thoughts of others. You don't even know yourself fully. And all these things can catch you off guard. Something about yourself that you weren't aware of tomorrow might come about and reveal itself, and now your plans have to change. You didn't know that your friend was thinking this, and that reveals itself tomorrow, and your plans have to change. New information can come to light, which forces you to change your plans. And this is particularly frustrating if you thought you knew everything in advance. As Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. One who thinks he knows everything will be especially devastated when he finds his limits. Rather, God would have all people be humble, to realize their limits, and to call upon Him who does know everything. As James 4 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." We like to pretend that we are like God, that we know what will happen, rather than trusting in Him. Darkness is around us. We cannot see very far. Think of darkness as a metaphor for what we cannot see or know. Yet God knows what is in the darkness. Sometimes you might use this darkness that obscures what other people can see to hide your sins, knowing that other people are limited in their knowledge. They can't know your thoughts. You can hide them. You can hide some of your actions even. But God knows what is in the darkness. Do not try hiding anything from God, but seek His mercy and forgiveness when you do shameful things. Sometimes the darkness might scare you, as it did scare Nebuchadnezzar. It is fitting that he wakes up in the dark, unable to sleep. Literally, he was in the dark in the nighttime, and he was in the dark metaphorically too, not knowing what would happen. But for God, light dwells with him. All is open and revealed before him. Nothing is hidden or dark before God. If you were struck with blindness, if all of a sudden you couldn't see, you would appreciate a loyal and trustworthy friend who could see, who could lead you around and could help you to avoid dangers. So it is with God. He can see, and He will not lead you astray. Trust His words, even though it all be dark around you, and you know not what will happen. God can see what will happen. So God is omniscient. That's a big word. Omni meaning all. Science meaning knowledge. Omniscient meaning God knows everything. He can see everything. Nothing is hidden to God, whereas many things are hidden to us. That should draw us to put our trust and faith in God. Now, closely related to knowing everything is controlling everything. This is the second thing we learn in this story. Man's control is limited, but God is sovereign over all. So this is our second point. God's providence, His control over all things, compared to man's limited control. Nebuchadnezzar was suspicious. He had fears. He realized that he might not have as much control as he thought he did. His empire was great. His power was unmatched on earth. He was in Babylon, and I did check it this week. It is the same word as Babel. Literally, he's in Babel, as in the Tower of Babel. He's in what is in Scripture is you know, the epitome of the city of man and building his power. He feels like he might control the future based on his position as king, but he realizes through this dream that he has a loose grip on the future. The kings and kingdoms can rise and fall. The dream is a bit ominous, and now he suspects the wise men. He devises a test, and the magicians fail the test. His suspicions seem confirmed, and he's ready to wipe them out and start with a new group. Now his action is brutal. It is unreasonable. It is a great act of power, but it's motivated by his desire for a godlike ability to control the future and to make sure that nothing gets past him. He wants certainty. But Daniel will say in his song of praise, in verse 21, the beginning of that verse, that God changes times and seasons. God, that He removes kings and sets up kings. God knows all things because he has decreed all things. And then he carries out these things in history. We would say that his decree is from eternity, and then providence is what happens, how he carries out that decree in history, that he continues to work. He didn't just set it up at the beginning and kind of let it roll on its own. He continues to be active in history, taking down kings, setting up new kings. And it especially points out kings here because kings are some of the most powerful people on earth. And he's saying even the most powerful positions on earth are subject to our God's sovereignty. Even the most powerful figures of humanity, kings and emperors, are set up and removed by God. You might be impressed by the power of the state or the power of the wealthy, the power of wealthy foundations that can influence things. They can do many things with their power. You might feel a little helpless amid such a big world with such powerful forces at work. But none of them are like our God. All of them are characters in a story that he has written. He directs the events of history purposefully and powerfully. Even those who rebel against God are fulfilling God's plan by their actions. God describes Assyria as the power that he is using to judge Israel, but then he judges Assyria because what Assyria did was in rebellion against God. Even those who rebel against God, who are trying to cast off his cords, go on to fulfill his purposes. We see this especially in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, whereas Acts 4, 27 through 28, God's people proclaim how Herod and Pilate and the peoples, all the powers of the earth, gathered against Jesus, and they came to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Even that, you know, greatest perhaps act of rebellion against the Messiah was yet according to what God had predestined to take place and fulfilled his plan for redemption. Imagine what had happened if they had not done that act, and yet it was still wicked. It is perhaps a mystery, but it gives us great comfort to know that nothing is outside of God's control. That he is sovereign, he is able to do whatever he wants. As our confession of faith says, that he alone is the fountain of all being, that is, everything comes from him, that he is the creator, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. This is not a person like us. This is God, who is sovereign over all things. So God is sovereign over all things that happens. Therefore, don't be a tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't try to control everything, feeling like you can control the future with certainty by usurping more power and manipulating things and forcing everyone to do just like you hope they will do. Rather, be content with the responsibility you've been given. You have limited authority, each person in your own sphere. Parents have their own authority, but they can't make the future happen with certainty to make sure they coerce it to happen just as they want. You can't be like Nebuchadnezzar and by power and force make everything happen like you want it. God is sovereign over all that happens. Therefore, go to God in prayer like Daniel, knowing that God is in control of these events. Daniel goes to God in prayer right away, trusting that he would have a solution to this. If God was not in control over all things, we would feel like, okay, we're going to pray to God, but maybe he can't do anything about it. But rather, God is able to control even the most powerful events and people and powers on earth. So let us go to him for our help. God is sovereign over all that happens. Therefore, do not despair. The world is not in the hands of the powerful. The people you hear about on the news, they're not the ones who control what happens in history. The world is not in the hands of chance. It's not a random collection of events that come about in a chain reaction as atoms bump against each other. That's what the basis of a lot of modern philosophy is, that this world just happened, and it just continues to happen without any purpose that a creator has given it. And the world is also not in the hands of fate, which actually is very similar to chance in many ways, an impersonal, without purpose. But it's not controlled as the ancient Babylonians probably believed. It's not controlled by the stars. It's not fixed in an impersonal way where it doesn't matter what you do. It'll happen regardless. You're trapped in this tragedy of events. But rather, take heart, knowing that your God reigns over all the forces of the world. Also, approach God's providence with humility, with awe. It's easy, as we see the events of history, we see much that is unpleasant, much that seems bad, much that is odd. Why would God have that happen? If he's in control of all things, why would he decree this? And we could easily start questioning God and accusing God, but rather remember that he is not one of us. We ought to approach him knowing that he knows all things and we do not. He knows all things and we know very little of the story. You and I cannot always know his purposes, especially right away. We might not ever in some cases. In time, you can observe his wisdom. In time, we can find that we would never have thought that the crucifixion of Jesus would have resulted in salvation for all men, and yet it did. But it is comforting to know that history is in control of the one who does know everything and who loves his people and who works all things to their good. Who else would you have control the events of history? So God is sovereign over all that happens, and we are not. Let us this drive you then to trust in God, even as his knowledge of all things does as well. The third thing then, not only that he knows all things, he controls all things, he also reveals mysteries, that he reveals his plan, whereas man is unable to do this. Nebuchadnezzar has been given a dream, even that was due to God's grace, but he is unable to decipher it, unable to interpret it, to figure out what this ominous dream of the future means. The wise men, and apparently their gods, are unable to reveal the dream and its interpretation. The fact that they say, this is only the gods can do this, and they're not here, they aren't dwelling with flesh, seems to point to their impotence as well. Daniel himself is also unable to reveal the dream. He says that this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. Daniel says, no wise men, no enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Daniel's saying, I'm one of these people. I can't do this on my own. But God in heaven has revealed this. God is able to reveal mysteries. He is able to give wisdom and knowledge to speak truth. We find this again in Daniel's praise, his song of thanksgiving, in end of verse 21 into verse 22. It says that God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. That is, if someone is wise, it is God who has given them that wisdom. If someone is understanding, it is God who gives them that knowledge. God is the one who takes deep and hidden things and can shed light on it and reveal it to us. This ability builds upon the fact that he knows all things and he controls all things, therefore he can reveal it, but also he can communicate with his people. He is not like one of the pagan gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They might know everything, but they're away in their own plane and they don't really talk to us, the dead and mute idols. Rather, God can communicate with his people. He can dwell among his people. He can write a book through the work of his people and inspire scripture and give us laws and give us instruction and give us a message of salvation. What other God is like our God? This is what Deuteronomy 4 does, where it's contrasting the true God with all the gods of the nations. And Moses there says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today? What God has done what our God has done for us in revealing the truth to us? Our God is unique in that he does dwell among men, among his people, and that he hears our prayers and he gives his word. Idols, as scripture repeats often again, are mute. They're creations of man, and they just stand there. Even the pagan oracles and false prophets of Baal and others were not able to do what God gave to us in Scripture. Augustine, when he's critiquing the ancient Romans, will point out that their gods did not give laws to men. The men had to come up with their own laws. But our God, he gave us his laws. Even today, the main religions that have a concept of divine revelation given to us are religions that took that idea from Christianity. Religions like Islam or Mormonism. A lot of other religions like the Buddhists, it's not God giving revelation to man. It's a man who got a special insight, who became a Buddha, who then reveals what he learned to other people. And rather, this view of revelation is maybe more unique than most people would assume. Just because some sacred writings are out there associated with a religion doesn't mean it's the same concept as the revelation of God, of his law and his gospel to man. God's word is our wisdom in the sight of the nations. That is what Deuteronomy said, and that's what Daniel here illustrates as well. That is why Daniel was wise. He was a man of prayer who sought this from God and who looked to God's word as his source of wisdom and insight. Not to himself, not because he was so great and wise, but because he was able to deliver God's word to the king. So how do we apply this today? You're not a prophet, sorry to say. You're not Daniel. You're not going to get a vision in the night. You know, it's going to tell the future. God no longer gives new revelation as he once did. And that could be a longer discussion for another day, but essentially his revelation culminated in Christ, who appointed his apostles to give the final revelation that was needed, and the Bible now is complete. He no longer has prophets like Daniel. But God gave us the word of the prophets. God gave us the word of the apostles. Their word is still available to us, and it's here in Scripture. God still reveals his mysteries, his plan for history, and it is found in Scripture. This is our continuing foundation even today, and it's available. God also continues to illumine our minds to understand Scripture. So we still need to pray to God that he might reveal mysteries. The truth is here, but the natural man is unable to understand what God has revealed. His Spirit needs to work in our minds that we might be humble and be able to receive the truth that he has given. So we still need to pray to God, even as Daniel did, that we might understand and interpret what he has given us. Now, God's special revelation, his prophecy, is particularly unique in giving a knowledge of salvation. Notice the dream that we're going to talk more about next week. It wasn't just going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he was going to eat tomorrow. You know, it wasn't just random facts. It was going to speak about the coming of Christ's kingdom. And that would be the focus of special revelation, is God's purposes to save his world in Christ. That was the key, the central aspect of his special revelation, his written revelation. The coming of Jesus Christ and its implications are spoken of in the New Testament as the mystery that has been hidden and been revealed in the proclamation of the gospel. It is this that gives the unifying purpose to history, to its unfolding, to the future, that we might know what will happen. On his own, mankind misses this. Humanity sees history as it goes about and just kind of seems like a bunch of random events. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Fall comes and winter comes and spring comes and the seasons change, and it seems like an endless cycle, meaningless. What's the purpose of this? But God gives us that purpose in Jesus Christ, that this world was created good, that it fell into sin, that it is being redeemed by Christ, and it is headed towards glory. We have the full story. We know what will come after this. It takes God to reveal this mystery, and he has. God has made foolish the wisdom of man, which did not lead to a knowledge of God. As was read earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, that the wisdom of God, which might seem foolish, the preaching of Christ crucified, actually puts to shame the wisdom of this world, which was unable to reveal this mystery, unable to lead man to a knowledge of God. Rather, Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God, the way of salvation, the key to God's plan for the world. Babylon and the other empires of the world were God's instruments leading up to this kingdom that would fill the earth. This is only revealed by the true God. This is only found in our scripture. Man's attempts to find salvation on his own will fail. So in conclusion, we see that this story comes to a close at the end of chapter 2 as even King Nebuchadnezzar realizes what God has shown in this story, that truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. God has revealed himself here in Daniel chapter 2, that he is not like the other pretended gods, that he knows all, that he controls all, and he is able to reveal these mysteries. While you are limited in your knowledge, nothing is hidden from God. He knows the dark and hidden things. While you are limited in your control of this life, there is nothing out of God's control. He changes the times. He sets up and removes even the most powerful forces on earth. While you are unable to figure out the mystery of God's plan, God has made it known in his word. Turn away then from pride. Do not put your trust in yourself or in other human, merely human powers. Rather, give glory to the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries, and trust in him alone. Listen to his word. Pray for understanding that you might interpret it and receive the mystery which has been made known, which is Jesus Christ. This will be your wisdom, to trust in God and to receive his Son, rather than to trust in the limited power of man. You may or might not be honored by great kings like Daniel was. At first, in fact, you might be mocked. But in time, this divine wisdom will put to shame the wisdom of this world. Let us pray. Dear Father, we know indeed that you are not one of us, and yet you dwell among us, and that you have given us your word to dwell among us richly. We pray that you would continue to open our eyes, that you would draw us closer to you, that we might seek your wisdom, that when the wisdom of this world is shown for the folly that it is, that we might proclaim your word and act upon it with wisdom and with boldness, even as Daniel did so many years ago. We pray that you would equip your people for this task. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.